As Joey mentioned, we're walking through those first five books of the Bible, and we're getting a little bit quicker as we go. We find ourselves, Joey mentioned, I think 26, we'll actually deal with a little bit before that, but we get into the stories of a couple guys, maybe some of you are familiar with, named Isaac and Jacob. But before we do that, there's another guy, maybe some of you know, at least you know his work, in the late 1700s, a guy by the name of John Newton. John Newton, famed slave ship captain, who went on to author the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He was writing a certain Mrs. Flower where he said this. He said, "We take it for granted that the sun, moon, Jupiter, and the rest are exactly where they should be and move where they ought. But if we were, if we are content to have the Lord manage the heavenly bodies without our assistance, we are ready enough to advise him how he should deal with our insignificant selves." He's right, isn't he? We know that God is holding the heavens in store, and yet we often like to give advice to God about our own personal lives. Paul even probes a bit further here when he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should be his counselor? And yet aren't we his counselors? Oftentimes, telling him how, if he would just do something a little bit different, maybe say something a little bit different, you know, his world would like him a little better." Or Paul goes on, "Who has given him a gift that he should be repaid? And yet don't we like to offer God gifts so that we would be repaid?" So maybe some of you are here tonight thinking that maybe because you took a Sunday night of all times, beautiful weather outside, days are getting longer, I've sort of done a good thing for God, maybe he'll repay me for this. We do this all the time. Like a little boy playing war, we try and govern our lives, asking God to catch up. And failure after failure, we begin to wonder why things are so hard. And yet, God's sovereign grace moves to make something out of our poor decisions, doesn't it? Well, if that describes you, and it probably does describe most everyone in this room, if that does describe you, I've got a couple people that I want you to meet that struggle with the same thing. And their names are Isaac and Jacob. Now, maybe you've heard of these guys. They're sometimes called the patriarchs of the Christian faith. God even ascribes his name to these guys, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so as we continue the story of the world, walking through these first five books of the Bible, we come to the stories of these men and the drama surrounding them and their families. And there is plenty of drama, as we will see. So perhaps some of you have struggled with what to do with these guys as we read their stories. If you try and find somebody that's maybe more shady than Jacob that's not in prison, you'll be hard-pressed in our day. Maybe you have a little bit of difficulty when we read through these guys and we go, these are God's people? These are like the guys, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? But maybe some of you have never read the Bible before, and after hearing some of these stories in the Bible, you're going to go, What is it about this Bible and about this God? And it'll begin to confuse you. But if you've struggled with those types of questions when reading through these guys, I hope to bring a bit of clarity to you tonight. Because what we have here in front of us in this book is indeed just that. It's a book. You can't forget that, guys. We often do. It's a book. It's a piece of literature whose point is God. He is the hero and we are never the hero. This simple fact can orient you into the message of the Bible that will have you to understand these stories in the way that they're supposed to be. So the stories in the Bible are not so much like scattered leaves as they are like a quilt. Have these stories pieced together as a beautiful tapestry to display a beautiful God. So that's what we're doing as we walk through this book. Now, 2 weeks ago, we took another major turn in the story when we investigated a guy by the name of Abraham. Well, God made Abraham a promise, and then he covenanted with Abraham. And what God promised to do was essentially three things. He said that through Abraham, he was going to make a people. He was going to give those people a place. And those people in that place would exist, thirdly, under his rule. That's essentially what he promised. That's what he covenanted to do. We see that in Genesis 17. So let me read that for us to give us a little bit of insight as we go into these guys' stories. Genesis 17, 5. I'm just going to read it. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be your God. I will be their God. And so this idea of God having a people in a place under his rule should not surprise us, because this is exactly what God has done from the very beginning. We saw right in Genesis chapter 1 where God speaks, he creates the world, he brings it into existence. He creates man in his own image. They are his people. And he tells them to fill the world, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the world. And they are to exist as keepers of that image, displaying that proper image of God. So right there in the Garden of Eden, we find that God had a people in a place with a particular rule. And so when he covenants with Abraham, he's doing the exact same thing. And so, as we will see, does the same thing with Christ. God never gave up on his plan to have a people in all the world that had a place that pictured his glorious grace. And that's what God covenants with Abraham to do. So tonight, we get to see how this offspring was working out as we continue to see that God is faithful to his faithless people, where he is making a place for them where he will make all things new. That's the grid, guys, that we want to look through tonight. God is faithful to his faithless people. He's making a place where he will make all things new. We're focusing on that first sentence mainly at this point. He's being faithful to his faithless people. So we're going to watch tonight as the sovereign, faithful, gracious God acts to bring about his purposes, to have that people in that place under his rule. So this will happen amidst a people who are often faithless, that are foolish, as they scheme to try to get what they want. Just like what Newton was talking about, just like what Paul was talking about. Always trying to sort of outwit God, and yet God will sovereignly move to bring about his purposes. So before we dive into these stories, let me pray for us again. Father, we do pray for your help, Lord. We know that these stories are foundational to our faith. We want to get them right, Father. So we pray, Father, that you would guard my mouth from error. And, Father, that you would have us to understand you accurately. That we would worship you in all of your fullness of your splendor. Help us store that in, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's begin with this guy, Isaac. So remember, Abraham has a covenant son. He's got a couple sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But Isaac is the covenant son, and the scripture follows that line. So we get this guy named Isaac. So he's the covenant son of Abraham. Through him, the covenant, or the agreement between God and man to make a people in a place under his rule, is going to go through him. And we see in chapter 23 of Genesis that Sarah, Abraham's wife, she dies. And then chapter 24, Abraham's beginning to get old, so he commissions his servant to go find Isaac a wife. Now remember, in order for God to have a people through Abraham, his kids need kids, right? In order for his kids to have kids, something's pretty important to this process, he needs a wife. So Abraham is sending them off to find a wife for his son. And by God's grace and kindness, we see that he was faithful to provide Isaac a wife. Now that is a beautiful story in Genesis 24. We don't have time to read it all tonight. Let me encourage you to go back there. It reads like a book of poetry. It's beautiful how it happens. But that's the servant of Abraham concluded that God did indeed, was faithful to the promises of Abraham, and provided him and his son Isaac a wife. And we see that in Genesis 24:26, when the servant said just this. He said, the man, the text says this, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Exactly what we've been talking about. So Abraham's servant understood this woman came because of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. So the Lord is the one that brought this wife to him. It was not manufactured. All right, this is Rebecca is the provision, and so they're giving thanks to God. So we're going to see this a lot, how God is working to bring about his purposes. Now we see in chapter 25 of Genesis that Abraham dies. See that in Genesis 25:8. And later in that chapter, in Genesis 25:19, we see, this is important, Isaac is 40 years old when he gets married to Rebecca. He's 40 years old, and then we get this really familiar line. Genesis 25:21 says this. All right, so 40 when they get old, when they get married, and then we get this, Genesis 25:21. It says this. And Isaac prayed to the Lord his wife, for his wife, because she was barren. You go, what? Have we heard this before? Right? So Sarah was married to Abraham, and Sarah was barren. She couldn't have babies. And God's making them a promise that they're going to be like the stars on the sky, or the dust on the sand on the seashore. And they don't have kids for decades. And then we get the next son that comes up, and you're thinking maybe quickly they'll have a kid. And yet we find that the woman that God gave to Isaac, she can't have kids either. God, what are you doing? Surely that's what Isaac was probably thinking. So he's praying. We see the faith of Isaac in his prayer to ask God to bless his wife. Now, this should not surprise us. This is what God is doing. He's doing this from the very beginning. He's working his plans out through in ways that only can have us conclude that he is the one that's bringing about the growth. Isaac prays. She's barren. And we asked again that question, why is God doing this? Why doesn't he just get them pregnant right off the bat? So that God will be seen as the one that brought it about. It's not some set of natural events that man creates. God does it. So we see the faith of Isaac in his praying. And then look what happened after Isaac's prayer and faith. Notice the words there in verse 21. Again, I'll read them. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And what does it say there? And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. So we saw that God provided a wife for Isaac. And we see here that even though she's barren, Isaac prays believing, trusting God, and then God does indeed answer the prayer. He's the one that brought about the conception. And you say, well, what was this? Maybe 5 years? Maybe the 10-year anniversary? We'll drop down. You'll see when in fact this happened. Look at verse 19. Sorry. Look down further than that. Verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out. So we've got Jacob and Esau. We're going to get to that in a second. He came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. 20 years! 20 years have gone by. So we saw 25 years between Abraham to have Isaac. God's making this promise. And here we have the same thing again. 20 years, two decades go by. And they're going, where's the baby, God? We're supposed to look in the sky. We're supposed to look on the sand on the seashore. And we can't even have kids. God is doing this. He is bringing it about. God is the one that opened the womb. And he is asking them, and he's asking you tonight, are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me in the midst of silence? Are you going to trust me when it doesn't look like my promises are coming to fruition? Are you going to trust me? That's what he's doing. But he's working. He's working to grow our faith. Isaac and Rebekah, they get more than they bargained for, though. They get a couple of twins. Genesis 25:23. We see these twins, their names are Jacob and Esau. Look at that, Genesis 25:23, and it says, and the Lord said to her, to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So this is, we find in this text that these two kids that God gave them after 20 years, there's two nations inside there, and Jacob and Esau. And God is asking if he's going to trust them through the midst of this. We get this prophecy of the fact that there's going to be two nations that are going to come out. And we get this other very important piece there that says that the older shall serve the younger. You see that? The older shall serve the younger. So God's sovereign grace chose Jacob before they were even born. Jacob's the younger. He comes out second. He's the heel grabber, as it were. God has chosen Jacob before they're even born. The older shall serve the younger, he says. That's important for us to hang on to as we move forward. All right, we're going to come back to that. Now, flip ahead to chapter 26. You're going to notice there a number of similarities in the story of Isaac in relation to his father. We see that there in chapter 26, verse 2. Look what it says there. And the Lord appeared to him, to Isaac, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you." That should be familiar to those of you that have been walking through this, that language of blessing. "And will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Did y'all catch that? If you've been walking through this series, and maybe you're here for the first time and you've not been walking through this series, guys, what we just read there is virtually the identical promise that we read in Genesis 17 to his father Abraham. The promise to Isaac is exactly the same as we read, that God will give to Abraham a people, a land, a place, and those people that will exist under his rule. We see those same three things. And God says, "I'm going to be with you through this. I'm going to bless you through this." And so the author is showing us repetition to draw our attention up. Now, if I were to tell you to go to the grocery store to buy milk, right, and in the midst of one paragraph I said, "Hey, go get me some milk. And when you go inside the store, look for that milk. And then look out for the milk over there. And the milk is on the fifth aisle." What would you be thinking, right? You'd be going like, "Dude, got the milk," right? Trying to stress the milk here. Right, so in the same way, the author of the Bible is doing the same thing. When we see this repetition, he's trying to get our attention, trying to see that there's this seamless promise that's going to be fulfilled, that just gets passed down by generation. The author is highlighting the continuation of the covenant promises to the covenant son, which is Isaac. And those promises, again, are the same. That God's going to have a place. He's going to have a people. They're going to be under his rule. We see that in that people in verse 4 when it says, "In your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Through your seed, your descendants, the world will have life." And we know, looking at that last week, that ultimately will be fulfilled in who? Galatians 3:16, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is right here. The Apostle Paul is reading these very words, and he knows, looking at the ministry of Christ, listening to the words of Christ, that the fulfillment of these promises get complete in Jesus. And all those that trust in Christ, they are those stars in the sky, those sand on the seashore. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Nevertheless, we've got these people, we've got this land under God's rule. So God is faithful. His sovereign grace is acting to bring about his good purposes. Now, he would have had every right to leave humanity alone in Eden, didn't he? They screw up. He kicks them out. God would have been entirely right to just let them go. He would have even been right to not redeem Noah and simply judge the world and be done with it. Because as the text says in Genesis 6, God was grieved when he looked at the sinful heart of humanity. He would have been right and just to just leave us alone there. But he didn't. Covenants with Noah. We even find that God would have been just to leave Abraham alone after he sinned in lying and cheating on his wife. And yet we find his covenant promises continue. He's just faithful. Guys, that's what he's like. That's what God is like. He's kind and compassionate, and he is faithful to his promises. But it's important to note, though, guys, his grace comes freely to us, but it came at a great cost to him. It cost God his only son in order to ultimately fulfill all of these promises. God freely moves in our midst by grace, but he does it at the cost of his son, Jesus Christ. And so in God offering his son, we see how awful our sin is. And at the same time, we see how great God is, how awesome he is, how amazing his sovereign grace is, how faithful he is. And so it is with great sorrow that we read of Isaac, who learned the tricks of his father and followed him. Isaac lies about his wife in chapter 26, verse 6 to 7. Again, telling those people around him, guess what he told them? "She's so beautiful, she's so hot, that he's worried he's going to get killed. They're going to take her away." And so what does he call her? That's my sister. Same thing. Probably heard about the story with Dad. So if it worked for Dad, I'll try it out myself. Same thing. Isaac doesn't get it. Now, he does this in order to protect his own life, thinking he won't get killed because his wife was so beautiful. But nevertheless, he does this. On the heels of God covenanting, speaking that covenant into Isaac, he does this. The Lord just got finished telling him that he would be with him. He just got finished telling him he's going to bless him. And yet suddenly, Isaac thought that he needed to make his own plan of protection. And yet God reiterates his promise even after this event, just like he did with Abraham in verse 24. God shows Isaac grace. So guys, the hero in the story is not Isaac, but God as seen in his sovereign grace. He's the hero. And so friend, if you've never read the Bible as the story of God's sovereign grace, you do well to start in the book of Genesis this week and just go and take a pen, a new pen. You'll need a new one. And just write a G every time you see God working through sinful humanity to bring about his purposes. Start in the book of Genesis and just walk all the way through. My guess is you'll run out of ink by the time you get to Revelation. He's always working through sinful humanity to bring about his purposes. He is so good, so kind. He is the hero. He is the one we need to be looking at. So as we walk through this story of God's sovereign grace, it would be imperative upon us to see this link. Let that inform our understanding of what God's like, that he's always offering grace to sinful people, even like Isaac. And that brings us to his son, Jacob. Our story continues as we move into the story of Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. Now, if you thought Abraham and Isaac screwed it up, you've seen nothing yet. All right? MTV's Real World Canaan is about to get a ratings boost. All right? So if you're here tonight and you think that God won't love you because of something you have done, you could have seen that's actually not true, but you're about to be encouraged all the more. If you're here tonight and you think that God could never love me if he knew what I did, you're about to be encouraged. Pay attention. Jacob and Esau, they grow up. Esau is the sort of men's ministry leader guy. All right, he's the guy that would probably be on Duck Dynasty if you watch that show. He's kind of like that. He's the hunter. The Bible says that he is a man of the field. And then Jacob, he's like the guy that stays at home and reads and works on his computer, you know, and he cooks a lot. All right, maybe he would be, if Esau was on Duck Dynasty, maybe Isaac would be on Top Chef. All right, those are kind of their two personalities. The Bible says of Jacob that he was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. So in other words, we got this sort of Duck Dynasty versus Top Chef. All right, so Esau, he's the older twin. He's the one that comes out first. Jacob is the younger twin. He comes out second. He's holding on to Esau's heel. Can you imagine this? Holding on to Esau's heel as they come through the womb, which is where he gets his name, Jacob. That means heel grabber. Also means deceiver, as we'll see. All right, so there's this bit of bad parenting that begins to happen here. All right. I know this because I'm not often a good parent, but I don't do this. At least I don't think I do this. All right. So what happens is Isaac, he really likes the manly man. All right. He likes Esau. And Rebekah, he really likes Jacob. He stays home, probably helps her at the stove there in the tent, helps him cook. So Rebekah, she loves Jacob more than she does Esau, and vice versa with Isaac. And so Jacob, he's this deceiving guy that sort of sits at home and schemes about how he can kind of overcome the world through his own little plans, right? That's what he's like. So this one time, Jacob, he's hanging out in the tent. He's making lunch, all right? Esau comes in from the field. He's exhausted, and look what happens. Genesis 25:30 says this, sitting there working on his stew. Here we go. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "Well, I'm about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Well, swear to me now." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. All right, so Esau sells his birthright. That is, the older son would have had the privileges, all right, to the family estate. And so Esau sells this privilege for a piece of cornbread and some Brunswick stew. I mean, that's essentially what happens. He takes that privilege and he sells it away for a cup of soup and a piece of cornbread. Well, the author tells this story to give us some insight into Esau's heart. Namely, look there, you see it in verse 34, that he despised his birthright. That is, he just didn't think much of it. So Jacob, well, this is what he does. This is his MO. Some would call him resourceful. Others would call him deceitful. All right? Which is what his name means also. So if Jacob was in your community group, all right, you would constantly be holding him accountable, right, to his selfish, scheming ways. Every week, you'd be pulling your hair out if you had any left, right, just to try to get him to be faithful every week. That's what you'd be doing with Jacob. He's selfish, he's deceitful, he's always looking for a way to get a leg up. And then listen to this, chapter 27, skip ahead. Chapter 27, we find Isaac is getting old. All right, he can't see real good, and he knows that he's going to die soon. And so he tells his boy Esau, go out there, make some of that, you know, kill a deer or something, and make that deer jerky or whatever it is I like so much, and bring it back. I'm going to bless you. He sends him off. Off Esau goes. This blessing, guys, is really important. If you've been here, you know. This blessing is very important. It is the designation of the covenant of God. And Isaac is about to lay it on Esau. Now, Rebekah, whose ways Jacob probably learned from, she hears this. And she comes up with this ploy. She's made that deer jerky before, too. She knows how her husband likes it. And so she goes and sort of brings it up herself. And then she also goes and gets her boy, Jacob, to put on the... Well, he kind of goes down to Party City and gets a gorilla suit and puts it on to go in there to try to scheme. All right? And the reason why he does that, because Esau's very hairy. The Bible says he's hairy. I don't know. It's just there. All right, so he's hairy. He knows, she knows what he likes, what Isaac likes. He likes the, I'm calling it deer jerky, whatever it is, some meal that he likes. Rebekah goes and she hears about this while Esau is out. She goes and puts this whole plan together. You know, Jacob actually goes on and puts goat skin hair on his arms and on his neck. And they walk in the door to the now elder Isaac, who has trouble seeing, to try and get this blessing. All right. So they walk through the tent door. All right, remember they can't see well. And Jacob says that he's Esau. Isaac tells him to come close. And Isaac, well, he's not so sure this is Esau. Kind of sounds like Jacob. We pick up in chapter 27, verse 22. This is what he says. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him. All right, remember he has those skins on. Who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. So it's seeming to work so far. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? And he answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. There's the word again. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. And here it is. And blessed be everyone who blesses you. Goes on. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, guess who comes walking through the door? Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of my son's game, that you may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" And of course he is, Jacob meaning deceiver. So Isaac says it best. Jacob the deceiver acted deceitfully. He took the blessing from Esau. And Isaac goes on to tell Esau that the blessing has been transferred now to Jacob. There's nothing he could do. Esau is enraged, wouldn't you be? And he goes on to say that he's going to kill Jacob. He's going to take his life. Maybe to try and get that blessing back. And this is much of Jacob's life story. He's always meddling to get his way. Now, Isaac, both Isaac and Rebekah fear for Jacob's life. So they tell him to leave, all right, to go, because they find out Esau's going to try to kill him. They say, "Listen, just get out of town, go back to Haran, the old family stomping grounds, and maybe Esau will cool down. Maybe he'll relax a little bit." Now remember, guys, back in chapter 25:23, I told you to put that in the back of your minds. The Lord had already decided Jacob is the descendant, the covenant son. Now I am quite confident that the Lord would not have had it to go down like this. But nevertheless, it was always meant to be this way. God was working through their sin. He's working through their sin by his sovereign grace. And so we learn something here of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Namely, that God sovereignly directs, but man is also still responsible. Now, we can never be certain, right, how this plays out in the day-to-day, but we know this: God always has his way. And while I'm confident that God did not have Jacob to attain the blessing of the covenant through deceit, regardless, the Lord had already ordained it. And this is where we see God's sovereign grace working to bring about his purposes amidst man's sinfulness. Now let's be clear, guys. It's important that you know, too, that Esau wasn't exactly Mr. Goody Two-Shoes himself. All right, so maybe you're feeling sorry for Esau. He wasn't exactly a stand-up guy either. We already saw that he despised his birthright, selling it for a piece of cornbread, essentially. And here we see Esau's heart as he responds to the bad news. Chapter 27, verse 42, he wants to kill Jacob. And so what we find, guys, here is neither of these two dudes would be on your next pastoral search committee. All right, you wouldn't want these guys in there, right? Neither of them. But God is working by sovereign grace to bring out his purposes. Because that's what the Lord does. He uses even the deceiver to bring about his purposes. That brings us to chapter 28, where we continue to learn about the story of this guy, Jacob. Verse 3, where it says, so God, now keep in mind, setting of the story is, all right, Abraham's making his way. Let me look at chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." That's important. "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And look at verse 3. This is important. You can see it on the screen. "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Does that sound familiar? Should. So Isaac calls down the blessing of Abraham down to his son Jacob. And as Jacob is traveling, he was going back to the old family home in Haran, and listen to what happens. So he's making his way about, get away from Esau. Isaac gives him the same promises that both Abraham and Isaac got, and now it's coming down to Jacob. Exact same words, and then we get this story as Jacob is moving up into Haran. 28:12. "And he dreamed," Jacob that is, "and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And at the top of it, it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac.'" Notice the word land. "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Same language. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That should sound familiar. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now inside there, guys, notice both in what Isaac understands as the covenants and what the Lord promises to Jacob is the exact same thing that keeps getting reiterated to the sons of the covenant. Namely, that God's going to have a people, he's going to have a place, and they're going to be under his rule. These are the exact same promises that were said in the same way that were said to Abraham and Isaac. God's purposes will not be thwarted. They will come to fruition. Now, if you've always understood Jacob as the hero of the story, all of this will surprise, maybe even confuse you as you think about this story of Jacob's life. But if you understand the Bible as a piece of literature whose point is God, then you won't. You won't be confused. That is, if you understand the hero of the story here is God, you will then stand in awe. Why? Because when you read these stories, guys, you should read this much like you would hear about a billionaire giving all of his fortune to a convicted convict. In other words, the point of the story is not so much the convicted convict as it is the one that chose to give him all the money. He's the one that really we're wondering at. That's how we should understand this story, that the God of the universe is choosing to work among sinful people and entrust his covenant through them to bring about his good purposes. God works in and through the sinful choices of humanity to bring about these purposes. And if the Bible is made up of a bunch of stories to get us to believe, guys, in a made-up God, would you dare write stories like this? Did you catch that? So if we're really making up all this God stuff, and we're really making up the Christian God, would you dare write stories like this if you're trying to make up a story about God to have people believe it? Probably not. Unless these stories are actually true. And they really actually happen. These guys were being used by God. It's very, very commendable to us to have us see that this is what God's like. Now, I wonder, guys, if you've ever understood the stories of grace in the sense that you are drawn to them. Because that's what's happening in this story. God is working amongst sinful people. He's showing grace to them. And maybe you've not read the Old Testament before and understood grace was there at all. And that's what's here. It's covered up. So have you ever asked yourself this question? Why is it you love stories of grace so much? Have you ever wondered why the story of Les Mis has sold so many copies? Have you ever wondered why everyone thinks that there's something beautiful about helping the homeless, about helping those that have been sex trafficked, about helping those who have disabilities? Why does everybody think that there's inherent beauty to that? Or have you ever wondered when even you love the thought that God would love you even though you failed him is good? You ever thought, why is it that's a beautiful thing, that you fail so often, and this idea that he would love you in the midst of that is so beautiful? When you put all these things together, have you ever thought that that was a bit odd? That maybe there was something that was to that? Could it be, friend, that this is not just chance that made all of the world find this beautiful story of grace found in God? Maybe, if we all were sitting in a sort of pantheon of an amphitheater, and at the sound of a note, the entire world began to sing the tune of a song, we would not think it was mere chance, but we would begin to say, there's something must be to this. And everybody loves grace. Maybe because we were made to love grace. Maybe that's why we were made. God's sovereign grace is being painted on a tapestry before you in the story of the Bible. This is why the greatest love story that has ever been told is found in Jesus Christ. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who existed eternally, would stoop down and become a baby who needed a mother. Who would wash the feet of a man who he knew would betray him. Who, though he did nothing wrong, yet was crucified by sinful men. And even the people that he invested in the most would leave him. Maybe there's something beautiful to that brings together this idea of grace that we all love. Jesus Christ taking the shame, the suffering, and yes, even the deceit of his followers, just so that he could rescue sinners like us. Sinners like Jacob, like Isaac, like Abraham. Maybe this idea of grace that we all love is bound up in this one story that we were made to love in Christ Jesus. And isn't that what Jesus said himself? Jesus Christ said, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners." Oh, friend, do not think that you have to clean yourself up in order to come to God. He will take you in rags. God extends his sovereign grace to you just as he did to Jacob. You receive it through the sorrow of your sin and you trust Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. See, the gospel is, as the Bible calls it, the gospel of the grace of God. If you have never received the gospel of the grace of God, that God would extend his hands to ruin sinners like us, like you, if you've never understood that, maybe you've thought that you had to sort of work your way to God. You kind of had to clean yourself up. Maybe the story of Jacob helps you see that God sovereignly extends the grace to people like me and like you. That's why it's called the gospel of the grace of God. If you would receive it and take it tonight. And if you've never trusted Christ in that way, and maybe you have some more questions about this understanding of grace, please come and talk to me after the service. I'll be here. Talk to one of our members. This is some of the most important thing that you can ever think about. I would encourage you to do that. And for you, Christian, if you have received this gift of God's grace, let me remind you that you are no better than Jacob. You're more like Jacob than you realize. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, deceivers, idolaters, fornicators, Christ died for us. That's when he did it. Never get over God's grace, Christian. Never get over that your master made himself known to you by grace. Never get over that you did nothing and could do nothing to access him, but he came to you in your sin because he wanted to bring you home to himself. You. Yes, you. Never forget that. Never get over that. The Bible is a testimony to his faithful, sovereign grace in your life, Christian. And where you deceive, as Jacob did, God can still move to direct you into the good purposes of your life to bring about blessing. He can still do that. In Restoration Church, if this is what God is like, giving grace to sinners, I wonder, is this what you are like? Or do you hold people's sin over them? Do you hold people's sin over them? That's not the way God treated you. God didn't treat you that way. They will know that you are my disciples by the way in which you love one another. And so, Christian, love someone this week by offering them grace, just like God did with you. You were made to tell the world what God is like, and you are never more human than when you image the God that made you by offering grace. Well, God's sovereign grace continues to shape the faithless choices of Jacob. He meets a beautiful woman named Rachel who dazzles him. He loves her greatly. She's the daughter of Laban. That's the family he went to go spend time with. So this guy, Laban, is his mom's brother. And he asks to marry this girl named Rachel. Laban says, okay. But Jacob has to work 7 years for her. I wonder what you guys would do. Think about those of you that are married. Like, I want to get married. And the guy's like, well, listen, you got to work for 7 years. Some of you would be like, I'm out. Hopefully not. But he says, you got to work for 7 years. And Jacob says, great, fine, I'll do it. I love her. He says that in Genesis 29:15-27. At the end of the 7 years, Laban gives Jacob some of his own medicine. He deceives him. Ha! Turns the tables on old Jacob. Instead of giving him Rachel, all right, under cover of darkness, Laban slips in his older daughter Leah. Can you imagine this? I mean, and you just think the Bible's not interesting. All right, so he slips in his daughter. I'm not making this stuff up, guys. It's right here. He slips in his daughter, Leah, the older sister. He's supposed to be getting it on with Rachel there, but right? So Leah comes in. Jacob doesn't know this. I don't know why he doesn't know this, guys. It's dark. She's wearing veils. I don't know. He doesn't know this. Jacob wakes up the next morning and he rolls over. Hey, honey. And who does he see? Leah. He's appalled, of course. He's ticked off. He goes back to Laban and he tells him, why did you give me her? And Laban reasons, well, listen, it's just not right for the younger daughter to marry before the older daughter. So I wanted to give you her first. And so he tells Jacob, listen, finish out your marital week, is what it says in the text there, your marrying of Leah, and then I'll give you Rachel if you work another 7 years. Jacob says, no way, I'm out. No, he does it. 14 years he works for this woman. She must have been beautiful. So Jacob is smitten by Rachel. He says, okay. All right, Rachel was not, guys, this is important. Rachel is not exactly the girl next door. It appears from Genesis 31:19, she worships false gods. She apparently even loves mandrakes, whatever those are, more than she cares about Leah sleeping with her husband. In Genesis 30, verse 15. She worships false gods. She doesn't mind about Leah just going and sleeping with Jacob. She hates Leah. And all in all, I think Proverbs 31:30 says it well. Speaking of a wife, sums it up. Charm is deceitful and beauty is in vain. That seemed to be true for Rachel. Sorry, Rachel. Yet God would even show this Rachel, this one that's worshiping false gods and flippant about her husband, God will even show grace to her, as we will see. And it is right here, we get one of the most stirring self-portraits of God in the entire Bible. It says in Genesis 29:30, don't miss this. This little portion right here, guys, wrecked me this week. It says in Genesis 29:30 that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He served another 7 years to get her. And then that's the context. He's loving Rachel more than her. That's the context to Genesis 29, verse 31. Look what it says. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Another wife barren. But when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. And then we're going to get more into that. We're going to talk about this in a second. But Leah goes on to have not one, not two, not three, not four, six sons. Six sons from this woman. And she names her sons this, Reuben, which means the Lord saw my affliction, and so for now, maybe my husband will love me. That's his name, guys. Just think about, when she's naming her kids this, think about Leah's heart and how ugly she must have felt. And how awful she must have felt, how awful she was treated when she's naming her kids this. Simeon, because the Lord heard that I am hated. That's what his name means. That's what she's naming her kids. Levi. Now maybe my husband will be attached to me. She's having these kids hoping that maybe these kids will get her husband to love her. Judah, she says, I will praise the Lord. Issachar, God gave me wages because I gave my servant to my husband. And then Zebulun, listen to this. God has given me six sons. Now maybe my husband will honor me. This woman is broken. And the Lord looks on that brokenness. He looks on this woman that was hated. He sees this. God does. The reason behind these names, guys, is one of the most pitiful accounts I've ever read in the Bible. And yet God loved her when nobody else would. Save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the stories there. If you want to know what God is like, study that single sentence. And you will find out just about everything you need to know about God. In that single sentence, you get the difference between the ways of the world and the ways of God. In that single sentence. The world wants you to not only be, but to love the pretty, the strong, and the healthy. And where the despised exist, go care for them insofar as it makes yourself feel better. Ever tried to network with a disabled person to get a job? Ever tried to emulate a homeless person's look so that people will like you? Ever walk the streets with a man openly drunk because maybe the ladies will like it? Do you know anyone that hangs their prison picture from their walls? No, they just hang their degrees as if somehow that communicates greatness. Ever listed any of your failures on your resume? Know anyone that would want the town prostitute to speak at their funeral? I do. I know someone like that. See, the God of this world loves the strong. The God of the Bible loves the weak. The God of this world loves those who the world loves, but the God of the Bible loves those who the world hates. The story is screaming that. So God sees everybody, hates Leah, and he says, I want her. Everybody else hates her, and God says, well, then that's the one I want. God opens that despised woman's womb to bear six women, to bear six kids and at least one little girl. One of those sons that God blesses, Levi, would be the tribe, the man that God would use to bring about the priesthood. And another one of her sons, a little boy by the name of Judah, God would use him to bring about Jesus Christ. The line goes right through him. The woman who the world hated. And God used this woman greatly. He wanted her when everybody else didn't want her. God's sovereign grace opened the womb of a woman who was hated in order to bring about the son whom he loved. Behold your God. This is what he's like. I mean, can you believe how good he is? Ever wonder why drunkards and prostitutes and tax collectors were so comfortable with Jesus? Because he was God in the flesh. That's why. He was God in the flesh. God loves those who the world despises. And you want to know why he does? Because it is the despised that feel their sin. So much so that when they come into contact with a Jesus who says that he came to pay the debt of their sin, they were relieved. And they say, I want that. I need that. I feel my sin. I feel rejected from the world. I need a God that will love me. Oh, how I need a Savior for my sin. Wash me clean, Jesus. That is why God chooses to use the foolish persons of the world to shame the wise. That is why God uses the weak to shame the strong. That is why there is sometimes more wisdom in a 10-year-old little girl redeemed by the blood of the Lamb than there is in the ethics chair at Princeton University. It is the successful who do not feel their need for a Savior. And they don't feel it because they have been fooled into thinking the acceptance of the world will give them acceptance with God. And God could care less about their accomplishments in the world. He cares about one thing, the accomplishment of His Son. This, of course, does not mean that you should not seek to be accomplished in the world. God only cares about those who trust in what He has accomplished in Christ. And so be careful to count yourself among the weak who trust Christ for salvation, and not among the strong who are trusting in themselves for salvation. God says in Isaiah 66, "But to this one I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." The sovereign grace of God moves to display his faithfulness to his faithful people, faithless people. And he even shows grace to Rachel, who goes on to bear two little boys herself, who did not deserve it in any way. And Jacob stays with Laban for another 7 years and works, totaling now more than 20 years before he gets out. Jacob goes into his old bag of tricks again. He deceives Laban. He escapes with all his wives, Rachel and Leah, along with his now 12 sons. Ready for this? There's more to this, guys. Four of whom were born to the servants of those two wives. 12 sons, 4 women, and God's using them. That's a good God. God even works through Jacob's adultery. Amazing. Jacob's entire entourage begins their return to the land of Canaan. And as they're going back, Jacob knows he's going to run into his old nemesis Esau. And rightfully, he's scared, right? Last he heard, Esau's going to kill him. Yet again, Jacob tries to scheme to ward off Esau. He sends some gifts out in front of him, hopefully by the time Esau gets to him, he'll sort of be pacified. Until one day, just before his entry into the land, Jacob has some really strange experience that we read about in chapter 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." There's that word. And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name," the strange man he's wrestling with all night. But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So what most believe happens here is this man that's talked about here is an angel of the Lord. Angels of the Lord can sometimes be referred to as God. All right, so this very real experience testifies to much of Jacob's life, doesn't it? He has striven with God and with man, and he gets this new name, which is Israel, which means struggles. Very appropriate. Clearly, this is an appropriate title, this guy. But as he and the others make their way to Canaan, there seems to be more than just a name change in Jacob and Israel. Something seems to be happening at a deeper level of Jacob's heart. In the face of Jacob's fears in seeing Esau, listen to what Jacob prays. Genesis 32, verse 9. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good.'" Listen to this. "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." Did you guys catch that? Verse 10, he says, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that God has shown to his servant." So in the face of Jacob's fears, he had a moment of pause where he must have considered his ways in light of a faithful God that he served. And he concluded he wasn't worth it. He didn't deserve any of it. Something seems to be changing. He recognizes everything he had was a gift of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to him, not because of his scheming. He would go on to say to his brother Esau in chapter 33, verse 11, that God has dealt graciously with me. He's dealt graciously with me. Jacob came to see what we all know. He came to see what we all know, that God worked through all of Jacob's attempts to manipulate those around him in order to bring about his good purposes. And it happened in accordance with God's steadfast love and faithfulness, not because of Jacob's cunning and deceit. And of course, Jacob was right. Even his blessing in wrestling with the angel only came because the angel, as it were, broke his hip. He didn't even get that. So Jacob wound up having a very cheerful, guys, warm greeting with Esau. It goes really well. They're actually really happy. They cry. They hug. Things go well. Apparently, Esau's forgiven his brother. Maybe he realized he wasn't so good either. And we have a glimpse of Jacob, even in cleansing his family from idols and purifying themselves as they made their way back to that same place Jacob had in the vision of the ladder. And it was there that God appeared to Jacob one more time. In Genesis 35, verse 10. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply." Sound familiar? "And a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." So just like his granddad, God reaffirms the covenant and affirms his new name. God says he is going to work through him to have a people and a place under his rule. He reaffirms it again. And friends, the mission of God has not stopped to this day, where Jesus Christ takes the brunt of our sin on the cross, overcomes it through an empty tomb, raises and says to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations." You hear that? Same exact promise. Make disciples. Make followers of me in all the nations. Be fruitful. Multiply. I'm going to have a people that are going to be my disciples amongst all the nations, all the place. And I'm going to be with you. Just like he said that God said was he going to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, "I'm going to be with you," Jesus did. Same exact mission. That mission has never stopped. The blood of the new covenant makes it possible to complete what God began. And so, that when we look forward to heaven, what we see is what God is up to in the world. We see God's people all resting in God's place under God's rule in heaven. All of this came to be because God remained faithful to his faithless people. And he most certainly did create a place for them where he will make all things new. And it's called heaven, a new heavens and a new earth. And so Christians, as those who inherit the gracious God and look forward to this glorious place, do not abuse God's grace by trying to do God's job for him. Don't abuse that grace like Jacob did. He will work it out. Trust him. Be patient. And if you have been captured, if you have been captured by God's grace, let me invite you to do three things. If you have not been captured by God's grace, let me encourage you to study this God and see how great he is. But if you have been captured by God's grace, let me invite you to do three things. One, never lose sight of the immensity of grace that was applied to your sin. Two, as you enjoy that grace, worship the God who gave it to you in the fullness of his splendor. And three, joyfully participate in the covenant that you got grafted into. That is, be fruitful, multiply by the making of disciples. Same language here. Call people out of the darkness of their sin and into the light of Christ. That we all, as Jesus would go on to say, would recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Be about that. That sovereign grace. Be about that work. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. Lord, we need it. When we read stories like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Father, we are reminded we are a lot like them. And I pray for maybe somebody that is here tonight, Father, that has come in here maybe thinking that they are dirty. Maybe they feel a lot like Leah, that the world hates them. Oh God, encourage them that they are the one that you love. And teach us all, Father, to understand that we are all recipients of your grace. And we thank you for your sovereign mercy that moves in the midst of our sinful choices to bring about your good purposes. Thank you that it got to us. Oh God, we pray that you would build your kingdom, that it would be full of people that know this grace and celebrate what you have done through the covenant that you passed along to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.